Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." The word of the Lord.
About today with the Beatitudes. And so just by introduction, the Beatitudes, I would say, and others have said before, I think it's a good analogy, serve as the constitution, if you like, of the church. It describes who we are meant to be. And so just recently, as you know, we've been going through a incorporation process here at Weston Park, and by definition that means you have to have a constitution, so we were looking at and reshaping that a little bit. But if you like, the Beatitudes are our constitution, and they begin what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with the Beatitudes. It's one of the most important and extended teaching sections we have in the entire Bible. The only parallel that we have is in Luke 6, and there it's called the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus doesn't go up a mountain. He speaks from the plain. So these two bits are very, very important, and over these next few weeks, we're going to just look at the Beatitudes and not the whole Sermon on the Mount, although we have looked at portions of that over the last couple of years. So it begins with, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. The mountain, it has the article before, it's a very specific mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying. So he went up the mountain. This is a specific, Matthew is using this for a reason. Because in the scriptures, a mountain is the place or a place where you meet with God. So one commentator named Long says, the unnamed mountain serves as a symbol for the place of momentous encounter, a place of revelation. And so in the scriptures, you have a variety of mountains. Moses meets God on Sinai. Jerusalem itself is built on Mount Zion. Last week, we referred to the Transfiguration, and Jesus takes his disciples up to Mount Tabor. Elijah has his great miracle of God through him on Carmel. So there are a variety of mountains that are named, and they are important places. And so the mountain becomes a symbol for us in terms of meeting God. And, you know, we've used the phrase climbing the spiritual mountain as a way of us climbing and connecting with God. So Matthew uses this symbol right off the top, and it's important. So through Lent, we can also be reflecting on our own spiritual journey and our own climbing of the spiritual mountain. And the mountain ultimately is the mountain within you. It is the mountain within your own heart, your own mind, your own journey with God. That's the mountain that we're climbing. It is climbing to a full level of consciousness that we are living in a relational dynamic with God. So many of the people in our world don't have any awareness of that. There's no awareness that we're really living in relationship with a holy, loving God. And our invitation through Lent is to come into a consciousness and an embracing of that. If all of humanity was doing that, if we were all following Jesus' words and we were living in love with one another, loving God and loving one another, as he says, the world would be a different place. It totally would be. Because we would be embracing love. People walking up and down Weston Road, we love them. Love your neighbor as yourself. We love them. It would be totally changed. Nations, the dynamics would be completely changed, and we'll see that as we address the first two Beatitudes. In the East, the teacher sits. When I was in India and I was speaking in at a chapel at Kakinada Seminary, it was interesting. They had a raised platform, and you go in, and you go up, and you sit down, cross-legged, and you teach the students. That's how they do it. So Jesus goes up in the East. If you're teaching in the synagogue, you go in the chair, the synagogue chair, and you sit and you teach. You read and you teach. So Jesus goes up the mountain, he sits. And his disciples come up and gather around him, and the crowds also come, but they are farther back. So they're listening to Jesus' words, and he speaks these profound words. And what we need to embrace is that the Beatitudes are real. The Beatitudes are true. They actually define the way life really is at its core. But we in the world often dismiss them. So our world looks for wealth. It looks for power. It looks for assertiveness. It looks for self-sufficiency and looks at the Beatitudes of the meek and the mourning, and they see that as being weak. Much of the world has no interest in the Beatitudes. Who would want to be like that? Who wants to be poor? Who wants to be mourning? We don't want that. That's the reaction of the world. But in reality, this is actually true. This is how God sees the world. This is Christ's beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying this is what the kingdom of God is really about. And it is best for us when we embrace this. And when we dismiss it, we are just saying, you know what? The world has figured things out better than God has. And we're going to live by the world's ways. The same values, more money in the bank, more power, more self-esteem, whatever it might be. And Jesus is saying there's another way. And so it's a challenge for us right off the top, because our culture is not necessarily listening to what Jesus is saying here. That's just the way it is. There are 9 Beatitudes. We're going to only look at 2 today. Typically, they have an introductory phrase, blessed are, or happy are, blessed. So we're blessed. Then there's a naming of a specific virtue, whatever it is, the poor, one's mourning. And then there's a promise of a future reward. But it's not always consistent, but that's typically the way it goes. That's what we're going to see. Begins in the present tense. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. Blessed are we right now. This is our state. As Jesus says it, the reward normally in the future. And so there's these two windows or two lenses. There's the lens of the contingencies of life, exigencies that we live in, the challenges we face, your challenges right now. Somebody you love, Beth's sister, is dealing with severe heart issues at this moment in hospital as we speak. We're concerned about her. That's part of our reality now. You have your concerns, whatever they are. That's part of our reality. But there's also this future shalom that God knows is real, Jesus knows is real, and says that that will be ours. So we are invited to live in the midst of the stuff of our life, whatever you want to call it, with the reality that there's greater shalom. Two lenses overlapped. Don't just get stuck in one. We see them both. We live in that reality. So that brings us then to the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you read this in Luke 6, it will read slightly differently. More or less, but you can compare it. And through Lent, you could do that. Look at Luke 6 as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Where does Jesus pick that up? Why does Jesus start with that? Well, the background for Jesus is the book of Isaiah, primarily. Isaiah is known as the fifth gospel. And when Jesus is saying this, Isaiah 61 for sure is coming to his mind. And it reads this way, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed." Of course, in Luke 4, this is how Jesus begins his public ministry, by reading these actual words. "He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed or to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus is not just making the Beatitudes up on his own. He's not just saying, well, you know, I've been thinking, and I've got these nine little couplets. I think they're kind of cool. Let me try them out on you. He's got this whole background of what Isaiah is presenting and looking at, and Jesus is speaking out of that reality. And the reality is this, is that he has come to bring good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Easy for us to dismiss the poor. Who are the poor in our world? Robert Gulick says, the poor refer to the social and religious outcasts, the rejects of the rich and righteous, note, of the rich and the righteous of Jesus' day, who out of desperation turned empty-handed to God by responding positively to Jesus' ministry. That's a good definition. I'll leave it up for a second. That's the poor. The poor are all those people who are marginalized, who have no voice, and everybody just dismisses. We have lots of people in Weston who see themselves that way, and we often see them, we, the greater city of Toronto. We don't listen to their voice. Here in Weston Park, in our own church, we can feel that we are part of that group, right? We are part of the ones who are marginalized, who have no voice. And then we turn to Jesus, and we look to him, and we hear his voice, and we receive his compassion and his kindness. So when we begin, who are the poor? Luke just says it that way. Who are the poor? Period. In Matthew, he qualifies it by saying, who are the poor in spirit? So poor is not just a socioeconomic term. It is us looking to God in a relationship of dependence, recognition of who he is. So who are the poor in our world today? Well, one suggestion is that the poor are the desperate ones. The poor are the desperate ones. It doesn't necessarily mean economically poor. But in my life, I feel like I don't know where to turn. I feel like I don't have the answers in myself. I need help. I need strength. I need someone else to come alongside me. And ultimately, I need God to do that. Have you ever felt like you're desperate for God? When you feel that a little bit, then you're getting at what it means by the poor. When you are desperate. No one else to turn to. You're feeling that. Now we're getting at what it means to feel this longing, big hole. Remember that? I love that tune by Johnny Cash. It was called Hurt. Just Hurt. And he wrote that after his wife, beloved wife, had died. And he didn't write it. He picked it up from another group, but that's when he recorded it. Hurt. Totally hurt. Totally devastated. Johnny Cash had, what? Millions of dollars. Fancy homes. It had nothing to do with money. But he felt desperate. Now we're getting at it. So that is when we turn to God. And really, if we don't feel at some point desperate in our lives, we'll never turn to God. If you think you've got it all together and you can handle it all yourself, man, you're just going to live your life. Just keep writing checks. You can figure it all out on your own, whatever it might be. When we feel desperate, that's why one of the reasons in the West, our churches are often empty. People don't want to go to church because people aren't feeling desperate. You feel like you control your things on your own. You can figure it out on your own. There's no spiritual longing. I mean, it's not as simple as that. People can turn away. It's not just a matter of coming to church. But I think the fact that churches are empty is part of it. It's not just here in North America. It's in Europe. People are looking for other things. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we have to ask ourselves, all right, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But I also want to be known as one of those who are poor in spirit. And what is the reward? The reward is the kingdom of heaven. Luke says the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven for Matthew is his way of saying God's rule on earth, and there's a dynamic quality to it. The kingdom of heaven is not just some future idea. Note, it's now. The pattern I gave you is already broken in the first one. It's not a future reward. The reward is now. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the future, is right now. So as we turn to Jesus, as we move into this reconciled relationship with him, something powerful is going on, so powerful that Jesus says, you inherit the kingdom now. So the most important thing you and I can ever really do is to respond to Jesus' love and to say yes, yes to him, yes to God's reign in our own lives. That's what it is all about, ultimately. It is not about so many secondary issues that we think are so important. The only thing will last is, have we said yes to Jesus or not? Have I given my life to him or not? And then moved into that kingdom of heaven, as Matthew says. Moved into that dynamic. Beth's sister says, Elaine is her name, talking to Beth, and she says, I'm thinking of heaven a whole lot right now. Interesting. A serious situation. Heaven is now beginning to think, not just this thing out there somewhere. Seems like pretty real in my faith. We're invited to embrace that right now. So, first, the attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Am I part of that? The disciples are coming, standing around Jesus. The crowds are hearing. Jesus' first words. In the original, it just says he opens his mouth. It actually says that. He opens his mouth and he speaks. Opens his mouth and the words come. The first words are, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Again, we go back to Isaiah 61, this time verse 3, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. Blessed are those ones who mourn. So what does that mean? They mourn. Mourning, I believe, is this separation that we recognize that we often experience from God, and also certainly that our world does. We mourn as believers that the world is not recognizing who God is, and we still live in self-centered ways where it's all about us first, and we don't care what happens to the other nations. It's just us, it's just us, it's just us. That's the way of the world. Jesus says, no, we blessed are those who mourn. So mourning is awareness of what God's desire is for planet Earth and how we are distant from it, the hurt in the world. So we are invited to love. What does Jesus say? Jesus says the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, right? We're to love him. The second commandment is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then Jesus adds to that later on and he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. What is that? You are to love each other as I have loved you. Love with a sacrificial love. When he says this, this is massively important and sophisticated. He is speaking about a consciousness in our minds that is above all this competition and fighting and infighting, whether personally or in the world. We are to rise above that and love our neighbor as ourselves. To love each other as Christ has loved us. It is a very high level of consciousness that Jesus is inviting us to embrace. And that is why, if we would actually embrace it, the world would be different. It really would. If we love our neighbor as ourselves, then that means we want them to do good. We want them to have water. I was talking to Patty Nacho in Bolivia this week, and I was asking her, well, how is the drought in La Paz? In La Paz, there has been a massive drought. A city of 2 million people, there has been no rain. The snows, the snows are not there the way they should be in the mountains. That gives them their water supply. For days, people in that massive city have had no water. They can't get water. And she was using the language, it is tragic. It is very, very serious. You can imagine the city of Toronto if we had no water. What would we do? We'd all, man, be very uptight. Where am I going to get water for my kids? Where am I going to get water for my little ones, right? We'd all be doing that. We'd be thinking of all the ones we love. We'd want that for them first. She says it's getting better, but that's just one. Santiago, Chile right now is a city of 4 million people. They there have had huge rains, and the rains have caused mudslides, and the mudslides have polluted the water supplies of the city of Santiago. For a week, they've had no water. Desperate, lining up to find bottled water somewhere. This is the reality of just a little bit of South America. All around the world. Somalia has a drought right now that is intense. People are dying. Little ones are dying. So when it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, it is saying that we are interested in the lives of these people. We are actually interested, not disinterested. We want to make a difference somehow. So if we can send $5,000 to Bolivia, and Blythewood sends $5,000 a year for 3 years, that to us doesn't sound like a massive amount of money. It's enough. But down there, that makes up for a lot of dollars. 7 Bolivianos to 1 Canadian dollar. And it goes a long way there. That makes a difference. So we sacrifice so some other people can get a little more. It makes sense, don't you think? It certainly makes sense from a perspective of the Beatitudes. And that is what Jesus is inviting us to do. What is the reward? The reward is that ultimately we will be comforted. We will be comforted. We will know the shalom of God. Certainly in the future, but I would say even now, if we are doing what we can, there is a measure of comfort that we are actually trying to do something. These are the first two Beatitudes. So what does it mean, finally, as we close? The Beatitudes are meant to encourage us. So you are not useless. You ever feel that way? The negative self-talk? I have battled this my whole life. Negative self-talk. Oh, Alan, how could you do this? You're so whatever. And what Jesus is saying, forget all that stuff. You are blessed. It's all good news, man. He's saying you are blessed. You are not useless. You are blessed. They are meant to encourage. Secondly, we're invited to embrace this reality. Feed on Jesus. It's not just a theory. It's not just an idea. It's something to embrace us and actually lead us in how we make our decisions now. Embrace it. Not living in competition, comparison, actually saying yes. And then thirdly, to do our part to engage the world. So it's interesting, at their last point, at the end, what does Matthew do in the book of Matthew? Matthew 28, he ends with the Great Commission. So Jesus is now, after the resurrection, on a mountain again. And he calls his disciples. And this time he says, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. This is the first time Jesus has said this. He's always ministered to the Jewish community. Now he's saying, go into the world. Go to the Gentiles, which is us. We're those people. And he doesn't say, just make them believers. He says we're to make them disciples. So you and I are invited to become disciples, just as the first disciples. Now we're going to be disciples. We are disciples. And we have a job to do, and that is to live for Jesus in a way that his light is seen in us. We began with shine on us. Jesus, shine on us. Shine through us. That we might be disciple makers, that we might engage our most important vocation. That's what we're called to do. So it's good news. Do you hear it as good news? Yes. I hope you hear it. That wasn't very good. Do you hear it as good news?
Yes.
Yeah, man. I'm not talking to you to go to sleep here. Are we? Is it good news? The Beatitudes of Jesus are good news. So we're called to embrace it. We're going to break the Lord's table right now. This is good stuff. We need to receive it and make a difference in how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.